If someone were to ask you to name just one passage in the Bible that, in your opinion, would sum up the total truth of the Christian life, which one would you choose? You know, a lot of us would probably opt for the famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And if that's your choice, it's certainly a good one. But I'd like to share with you this morning a mind-blowing possibility that God doesn't just want us to know about his love in broad strokes, that is, his great love for the world. God wants us to know his love individually and personally. Boy, a powerful passage that illustrates this is found in the book of John, chapter 15 and verse 9. There Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." Wow. Let that sink into your heart for just a second. What Jesus is saying there is, just as he had this unbroken, overflowing, eternal love relationship with his Heavenly Father, he wants us to get in on it as well. That is just an amazing, amazing truth. Maybe you've heard the old saying before, that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Now, that sounds good, and it rolls off the tongue, but can I ask you a question? Are we really experiencing that? You know, too often we can come to church and encounter very religious people, people that have a routine, a series of commands, a personal path they follow. They check the box as far as saying, yeah, I agree with what this church teaches doctrinally. But how many people have you encountered that truly exhibit the fruit, the impact of having a daily experience with the love of God? An experience with the love of God that changes every other relationship that they've got. One that is undeniable. One that is, dare I say, even contagious. Well, God doesn't want us to settle for anything less than his best. And his best is for us to receive and relate in growing and wonderful ways this amazing gift of a personal relationship with him. Well, what gets in the way? How can we receive and rejoice in and even revel in that kind of relationship? Well, you know, it's been said that one of the things you discover in a big-time hurry about being a Christian is that walking with God is a series of paradoxes. In the Christian life, for instance, in order to receive, you got to give, right? In order to be great in the kingdom, you got to be humble. But may I share with you maybe one of the most mind-blowing, life-altering paradoxes of the Christian life that we've all got to work through sooner or later. In order to truly live in God's love, you got to die first. You got to die to religion if you're going to live in a genuine relationship with God. Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, this morning, in our continuing journey through the book of Romans, we're going to discover exactly what that's all about. In a study this morning we could call a matter of life and death, we're going to see that life from God is only available to us as we die to self-righteousness, self-imposed religious disciplines, and allow the Lord to change our hearts from the inside out. Three very important insights we're going to gain from the study in Romans chapter 7 today. First, we're going to see the possibility of a brand new life from God, what we have to leave behind in order to receive God's brand new life. Secondly, we're going to see the provision of this new life, how God brings it to us personally. And finally, we're going to see the power of this new life, not only what is possible for us as believers who've truly connected with God, but the undeniable evidences that we really are online, that we really are hitting on all cylinders in terms of truly encountering a relationship with the living God. Oh, let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us and to show us that He doesn't want us to settle for just knowing right things about God. He doesn't want us to settle for just maybe even behaving in right ways in the name of God. No, He's not going to settle for anything less than you and I having a right relationship with Him, where we abide in His amazing love. Lord, it is so often true that the enemy of the best is good enough. And sometimes I think when we become Christians, we settle for the good enough of keeping commands or accepting creeds, when you want to change us with your amazing love from the inside out. Lord, I pray that as we study your word here today, we would discover not only the danger of going back to legalism and the law, but the dynamic power of your love and how you want to express that love to us in intimate and personal ways. I pray that this time in your word, you would be free to be able to speak to us in those intimate and personal ways. And that, Lord, we would refuse to allow you to leave no stone unturned, maybe about the way that creeping religiosity has gotten into our lives. Lord, clean house, but clear our eyes as well to be able to see that you don't want us to settle for anything else and anything less than a personal encounter with your amazing love. May this time in your word be a time where your spirit speaks deeply to our heart, deeper than words can even express, about that beautiful love relationship that you paid such a price, giving your only son to make possible and real and personal within our lives. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 7. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, the book of Romans is all about the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is this, that we are made right with God, not putting our faith and trust in anything we do for God, but only by putting our faith and trust in what He has done for us. It is a beautiful, vivid picture of what has been called justification by faith. We've seen the Apostle Paul in just a masterful way paint the case for the fact that there is really no other way to be right with God than the way He has provided us through faith in Jesus Christ. First, we've seen in the first three chapters of the book of Romans a vivid picture of condemnation, that none of us are getting into heaven by being good little boys or good little girls. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. And one day, if we stand before God with the idea that all I want from Him is what's coming to us, good luck and get ready to duck, is the message of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. None of us are getting in by our good deeds, by our good works. But the good news is this: God doesn't leave us in condemnation. In chapters 3.5 through 5, we saw the picture of justification, that God has always made people right, even from the get-go. Paul uses Abraham's life, for instance, as an example of the fact that Abraham was right with God, not based on anything he did for God, but simply by believing in God's promise. And that made all the difference in the world. God still justifies people in the same way. The word justification carries the idea of standing before God just as if I'd never sinned. Wow, what an amazing possibility that you and I don't have to walk around on eggshells before God. We don't have to walk around waiting for the other shoe to drop. That God doesn't look at us in the way of saying, you know, I'm supposed to love you, but that doesn't mean I have to like you, and any excuse I'll take to get you out of the kingdom, I'm going to take it. There's an awful lot of people who go through their whole Christian lives with that picture of a God that is aloof and distant and doesn't really care that much about us when it's all said and done. Oh, what an unnecessary burden to carry. Because of justification, God sees you and me just as righteous, believe it or not, as Jesus Himself. We are clothed, the Bible says, in the very righteousness of Christ. And if that doesn't give you a sigh of relief, you're just not grasping that truth. So chapters 3.5 through 5 was all about justification. And as we got into chapter 6 and chapters 6 through 8, we're going to be exploring, we have been exploring, a very important question that comes up every time God's truth is taught. So what? What difference does it make? Well, all the difference in the world. This is the realm that we could call sanctification, how God's truth practically changes our lives. And if you're with us in chapter 6, we saw that the first thing that God wants to change within your life when you come into a relationship with Him is the way you think, especially the way you think about spiritual things, about having a relationship with God. If you were with us in Romans chapter 6, yeah, there's two key passages in there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Now, again, we see that when you really teach what the Bible has to say about having a relationship with God, not based on your works, but the finished work of Christ, inevitably there's going to be objections. Someone is going to come along and say, "Oh, well, that's great. If I'm not saved by being good, I can be bad. In fact, if I'm bad, it even gives God a greater chance to show just how good He is, so I'm doing Him a favor by living my life as a moral degenerate." Sooner or later, someone brings up that issue, especially religious people. "Oh, wait a minute. This grace thing, it's a license to steal." Well, Paul says, if you're thinking that way, it's interesting, he says, if you're thinking that way, certainly not. Don't think that way. That phrase, "certainly not," we saw, is the Greek word meganoita. In other words, perish the thought is literally how we could translate that. May it never even enter into the mind of a person to think that way. And then Paul shows us that because we have a relationship with God, that relationship with God, you see, that identification we have with God causes us not only to have a brand new way of looking at God, but a brand new way of looking at all the things that separated us from God. And that living relationship that we have with Him is a greater motivation to godly living than any pastor standing in front of you with a wood pulpit like this, hectoring you about all the things you're doing wrong in your life. It's internal motivation, you see. It's not external motivation that causes us to change our lives. There's another meganoita statement that we found in Romans chapter 6. It says, "What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" Again, that license to steal sort of thing. You know, the old idea that, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. And so because I've got this grace thing, I can go out and sin up a storm and then come back to church, cry a few crocodile tears, rinse, lather, repeat. Well, a lot of people live their Christian lives that way. But Paul says, perish the thought, don't even think that way. You know, why? Because when you think that way, you know, when you think, see, I figured out the system. I can play God for a fool, you see. I can go ahead and sin, and then He has to pick up the pieces later on because Jesus is so good, I can exploit that and live to stimulate my nerve endings and get heaven too. Well, the scripture says, no, don't even think that way. Don't even allow that into your mind. Do you not know, Paul says, to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, in other words, when Jesus set you free, right, you don't want to go back into that sewer again. If you don't have to live in that kind of spiritual sludge anymore, why do you want to go back and get yourself all mucked up again? Well, this idea of sinning up a storm, and then just because God's so good, He's got to forgive me and all, you know, maybe the best way to make sure that you don't fall into that trap is this. You know, as a pastor, and especially as one that does a phone-in and internet Bible question and answer program 5 days a week, inevitably the question comes up, can I be a Christian and do this? You know, you ever got into those discussions? You know, can you really be a Christian and, you know, drink, smoke, chew, and go with girls who do and all this other stuff? You know, I used to get involved with these long conversations about these sort of things, and, you know, the idea is, okay, you know, where do you cross the line? You know, how far away from God can you get and still be in? Really is the question that's being asked. But when you understand the love of God, you don't ask that question anymore. You know, you don't ask how far away from God can I get and still punch my card to heaven. You ask the question, no, wait a minute, I've tasted and seen that the Lord's good. I want to have God close in my life. I don't want to wander away from Him. I've been to far country. I've fed the pigs in the pig pen. I don't want to go back to that pig slop kind of lifestyle anymore because I've seen how good God is. You know, oftentimes I think one of the things that keeps people stuck in sin is this. They spend all their time trying to say no to some sin that appeals to them. And if you do that, believe me, you're playing on Satan's home turf. You're setting yourself up for disaster by saying, no. No, the only way that we change, the only way we defeat sin within our lives is this, by saying yes to something better. Better, not just saying yes to something better, saying yes to someone more wonderful, more satisfying, more beautiful, more fulfilling than anything our trying to manage our lives in our own power and strength, anything that living to stimulate our own nerve endings, anything that our manipulative strategies for staying on top of things in life could ever bring to our lives. You see, unless you've tasted and seen for yourself that the Lord is good, that blessed, supremely happy is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, you might clean up your act for a while. You might, you know, polish your halo and look as spiritual as the next person while you're in church. But I guarantee you, as soon as you leave those double doors, you're going to go back to your old life. God wants to give you a brand new life. That's an important thing for us to understand. And when we understand that, we renew our mind on God's truth. We realize that's what the Christian life is all about. You're getting somewhere. So the first step towards Christian growth is getting your mind straight. Understanding what Christianity is and isn't, understanding what grace brings us to, and understanding that grace, as we said, was not intended as a place to wipe your feet. You know, when we begin to understand these things, we start to change. But it's not just our minds that God wants to change when we come to a genuine relationship with God. It's our will as well. And that's where we get into here in Romans chapter 7. God wants to change the decisions that we make in life, the way we face those fork in the road moments in life, and learn to make the right choices. That's where we pick things up in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man." Now, Paul is going to begin this discussion about changing our will, changing our decision-making, by illustrating this idea of being set free from the law. One of the biggest choices, one of the biggest decisions that you and I have to make in our walk with God daily is this. Which path am I going to choose in terms of how I'm going to approach God? Am I going to approach Him on the basis of love, or am I going to approach Him on the basis of law? You've got to make a choice. You can't do both. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a little background about what law is all about. Notice the first thing that we see in this is, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." In other words, he's writing to the church at Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, obviously, and the seat of Roman justice. Boy, one of the things the Romans were known for was having their T's crossed and their I's dotted. You know, you go on a trip to Israel, and one of the things that you discover is this. What Rome brought more than anything else to the world was standardization. You know, everywhere you go, every place you see that the Romans built, you know, it's almost like, you know, everywhere you go, you see a McDonald's. You can expect certain things out of that McDonald's, right? You expect the golden arches. You can expect, you know, a certain decor on the inside. You can expect certain categories of food, certain names of products. You know, like Big Mac, you're not going to see a Whopper there. You're going to get standardization on the menu. And you're going to probably have a standard response after you eat there, going, "Oh, why did I do that to myself?" No offense to those who own McDonald's. But the long and the short is that's what the Romans did. And man, you go to anywhere where the Romans put their stamp on things, and they did things a certain way. They did it by the book, if you will. They did it by the law. They had all these principles, very organized, very precise kind of a culture. And so when Paul says, I speak to those who know the law, he wasn't just saying, you guys know the Ten Commandments. He was saying it in a far broader sense. You guys know what law is all about. And notice it says that the law has dominion over a man. In fact, the term man there isn't the term that means a man as opposed to a woman. It's the term that refers to humanity in general. In other words, this is a truth that applies to all people in all places and all circumstances, that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives. First thing that Paul says is this: wherever you go, whatever you know, everyone's under the law. Everyone's under the law. Wherever you are under a law. And that law is going to dominate your existence for as long as you live. Now, Paul then provides an illustration of this. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is no adulteress. Now notice the difference death makes in terms of our relationship to the law. This is what Paul is trying to illustrate for us here. The illustration is you've got one woman, right? This one woman, say, decides to go out and marry a man while her current husband's alive. Pretty much across the board, cultures would say, not a real good idea. And this is not really a very moral thing to do. You know, and so, you know, if this woman does this, and there is no death in the relationship, she's what's called an adulteress. And being an adulteress was not a great career move back then, right? So then he contrasts this by saying, but guess what? If the first husband dies and she does the same thing, she gets married to another man, people don't call her an adulteress. You know, they tend to commend that sort of thing. Oh, we're so happy you got on with your life. We are so glad, you know, that you've moved on and that you've learned to love again. And in fact, that woman, that very same woman who's had two husbands, because the first husband died, is actually commended instead of condemned. What's the radical equation, the thing that makes the equation completely different? One word: death. If you die, if you have death, then it completely changes the whole equation. Now, understand something. What Paul is saying here, he's setting something up that is very profound. But understand this before we go any further. We're all under the law, no matter who you are, no matter whether you agree with the Ten Commandments, whether you know the Ten Commandments, whether you think you're going to be saved by the Ten Commandments, whether you've never heard of the Ten Commandments. The Bible says we're all under the law. You know, you probably can hearken back to that whole conversation that we got into about condemnation in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Two kinds of individuals that are condemned by the law: people who know it and people who don't. The people who know it, the Jews, in the case of Romans chapter 2, I'll just give you the summary statement here, they were condemned because even though they knew the law, guess what? They didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. You know, and we've raised this point a number of times here. You know, I run into so many people who will say, well, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, really? You know, why do you think you're a good person? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there. But, you know, you say, well, you know, maybe I can't name them, but it's the spirit of the thing. Oh, the spirit of the thing. Great. Let's take a look at the spirit of the thing. It's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know what Jesus said there? You don't keep the law on the outside. You got to keep it on the inside, in your heart. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, if you say to your brother, you idiot, you are going straight to hell. Now, that leaves me out just on my average trip on the mean streets of Tucson, right? I'm out on that basis. And your mileage may vary, but you probably don't do much better than I do, right? You see, nobody's keeping the law. You might know the law. The problem is, it's not enough to know the law. You got to keep it. You got to keep it perfectly. All 613 Old Testament commands, if you are keeping all of those commands without fault or failure, well, congratulations, you're excused. You have no need for church. We can just bask in the glow of your awesome holiness. But we all know that's not true, right? Well, what about people who never heard of the Ten Commandments? What about that noble savage somewhere out there that has never been exposed to God's truth? Well, no better off. Why? Because in Romans chapter 2, we said there's another law out there. It's called the law of conscience. You see, all of us have this innate sense of right and wrong and fair and unfair. We don't keep that one either, right? Even the things that we know are right, even the things that we say are characteristic of what's right, even those things that we condemn in others because, that's just not right. Isn't it funny how every time we point the finger, we got three pointing back at us? You know, we live in such a judgmental culture in our day and age. You don't have to go to church anymore to experience judgmentality. Man, you want to experience it in its purest form? Just go on the internet. You know, it's like if you don't agree with a certain set of the latest in-vogue ideas from the politically correct community, you are just the worst thing that has ever occurred in this world, and they will tell you just how awful and depraved you really are with all kinds of colorful four-letter words to modify their condemnation of you. Well, where do they get this idea that certain things are right and certain things are wrong? Well, it's their conscience, right? But do they keep it? You know, I just think it's so funny that people say, it's so wrong to judge. It's so wrong to be judgmental. And I just can't stand people who are judgmental. Do you get the self-defeating aspect of all of this? Well, that's the whole idea of not keeping the law according to your conscience. What Paul is saying here is this. Like with our woman here, who in one set of circumstances is an adulteress, same woman, same behavior, but in another isn't condemned at all, there's one way out of being under the condemnation of the law. And that is, someone's got to die. And if you're grasping that, Paul goes, good, you're ready to move on to another very important thing. There's a new life possible, but it's only possible when death enters the equation. Take a look at verse 4. It says this. So, again, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit to God. Now notice, Paul builds off this idea of this woman, right, who's under the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, then she's free. She can marry somebody else. What Paul then builds on is this idea of how this applies to us in our body, in the body of Christ. We get out from being under the law, that is, trying to be made right with God by keeping commandments or even living up to our conscience, in the same way that this woman is transformed from an adulteress to somebody that we would admire. Someone's got to die. In fact, we're the ones who have to die. We have to die to the law. Now, what does that mean? We have to die to the idea that somehow we are made right with God based on what we do for Him. We are only made right with God based on what He's done for us. Again, when we take a look at verse 4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you've also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice, God says, look, your relationship with the law, your relationship with trying to please God by keeping commandments, it's got to go. It's got to have a funeral. You got to drive a stake through the heart of that thing and leave it behind. You can't bring it along with you into the Christian life. You've got to die to the law, see, so that you can be married to another. Now, what a very vivid picture of what our relationship with God is all about. You know, this idea of being married to another, I guess maybe to draw an analogy along this line, John Corson, who's a pastor of Calvary in Applegate, Oregon, has a really interesting analogy on this line. Coming to know the love of God is like finding yourself married to Mr. Law. Could you imagine what it would be like being married to Mr. Law? You get married to Mr. Law, you wake up in the morning, and he turns to you and says, good morning, and his breath is minty fresh. He doesn't even have morning breath. Not a hair out of line, his pajamas are neatly pressed, gets out of bed, springs out of bed in the morning, brings you coffee without asking, goes to work, works all day, 9 to 5, doesn't leave 1 minute early, 1 minute late, just perfectly on time, comes home, and he's just perfect in every way. But he's a big guy, 6'4", so when he comes home, he notices that there's dust on the top of the refrigerator, and he kind of frowns about that. But you go, okay, well, he's a little disappointed about that, but not to worry. I appreciate Mr. Law so much, and what a great husband he is. I've made him this beautiful 6-course meal, everything that he really loves. But Mr. Law sits down and looks at this, and he kind of starts, sneering a little bit when he looks on the plate and sees that, the parsley that you put on the plate, that nice little garnish, is a little wilted. And it kind of ruins the whole meal because it's just not perfect. I tried so hard, but I can't keep up with this guy. And after a while, being around a perfect person and you're not perfect, man, it drives you crazy. And you're like, oh, I can't stand being married to Mr. Law. Well, that's inevitably what a religious approach to God is all about. We like the idea of religious things. We like the idea of spirituality, but we can't keep up, right? You ever tried to keep up with Mr. Law in your walk with God? Oh, boy, it sneaks into our lives so subtly sometimes. I don't know about your experience. I know this has been my experience. But I'm a natural born sucker for this sort of thing because there's two beasties that have made wreck and ruin in my life: perfectionism and approval seeking. There's part of me that was raised with the idea that love was only given in response to achievement. And so when I would achieve things, I'd get kudos and attaboys from my parents, and when I didn't achieve, not so much. Boy, let me tell you something. When someone shared the good news of Jesus Christ, that God loved me when I was at my worst, boy, that drew me to God like a magnet. But there was only one problem. I was drawn to God by his amazing grace, that he loved me unconditionally. But as soon as I became a Christian, I brought all my baggage from my old way of thinking with me. And there was this mentality that I have, and I don't know how many of you share this mentality, where you kind of in the back of your mind start thinking, God, you love me so much, and Jesus died for me, and I appreciate that so much. I'm going to show you. It was a good deal for you that Jesus died for me. I'm going to go out of my way to do all these wonderful things to try to justify the idea that Jesus died for me. And I'll tell you what, what I ended up doing in my walk with God was this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, that's what brought me to Christ. But I guarantee it, within about a year, I had remade God into the likeness of a 700-foot-tall critical parent that I could never please. I could only please him in fits and starts, in moments, right? When I got it right, when I read, my chapter of Scripture in the morning, when I had my half an hour of quiet time, when I led someone to faith in the Lord, man, this relief, like, oh, for 15 minutes, God's pleased with me. And then I'd have an impure thought, oh, and I'm back to step one, right? See, I was married to Mr. Law. I looked at God as Mr. Law, and God's going, I don't know who you're trying to please here, but it's not me. You see, you can try to be married to Mr. Law, and all you're going to end up is frustrated. All you're going to end up is at a spiritual dead end. Even if you delude yourself into thinking you're keeping up the standard, you know what's going to make you? The most self-righteous, insufferable, religious prig the world has ever seen. There's no good side to a relationship with Mr. Law, but there's an alternative here. You don't have to be married to Mr. Law. You can be married to Mr. Love. And that is really understanding who Jesus is all about and why you're in the kingdom in the first place. Notice, when we understand this, something wonderful happens in our lives that slavish obedience to commands and to-do lists and to-don't lists can never bring to us. Again, in verse 4, we read, therefore, my brethren, You've also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice, God isn't looking for your loot. Did you know that? God's looking for you to bear fruit. God wants you to bear fruit in your walk with him. Now, that's a very spiritual-sounding statement. You know, that's something you'd expect. Yes, we've got to bear fruit in our relationship with God. Well, here's the salient question. What does it mean to bear fruit? What is fruit bearing all about? By the way, this picture of being married and bearing fruit is something that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Did you know that the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 1, is in verses 27 and 28, was what? Be fruitful and multiply. You know, God says the same thing about our relationship with him. I want you to be fruitful in your walk with me. I want there to be wonderful things that come out of this relationship, if you will. Well, what is fruit in the Christian life? Boy, if you don't understand this, be very careful with this. Because individuals that I call grace killers, individuals with great motivation but wrong direction, are going to come alongside you and say, yeah, you got to bear fruit for God. Yeah, it's great you're saved by grace through faith. You got to bear fruit for God. And you know what? They got a list about as half long as your arm of all the things you got to do to bear fruit for God. Or, man, maybe it's doubtful you're saved in the first place. And it's always this and that, and it's doing this and doing that and not doing this and not doing that. And, you know, they say, well, that's really fruit in your walk with God. You know, a couple things about fruit I think we really need to understand. Number one, notice, God wants us to bear fruit. The picture of bearing fruit, you know, is this beautiful picture of, say, being in an orchard. You know, where I grew up in Southern California, we were in an agricultural area, and we used to play in these lemon orchards. You know, that's really where I grew up playing, you know, and going around and adventuring and stuff like that. Of course, you know, the crop dusters flew overhead dumping DDT on us, so I'm just amazed I'm still alive right now. But we'd hang out in these orange orchards, you know, and all this stuff. And, you know, it's a very peaceful place, a very beautiful place. But the one thing I will tell you about being in an orchard is this. I never saw a lemon tree, for instance, straining or striving to bear fruit. I was never in an orchard where I saw a lemon tree going, oh boy, I gotta bring forth something, or that the farmer's gonna cut me down. Oh, lemon. I'm exhausted. Yeah. No, you know, the thing you discovered being around lemon trees is this. If you've got a healthy tree and it's in good soil and it's watered regularly, it's gonna bear fruit because that's what it does. No pain, no strain. It's the nature of the tree that causes it to bear fruit. Now, notice in contrast, God didn't say, I want you to go to work in my factory. A lot of people convert Christianity into a factory job where we make widgets for God all day. We come home at the end of the day and we're exhausted because all we've done is try to keep up with our load, our production. I remember that famous scene from I Love Lucy where Lucy and Ethel go to work in the candy factory and the candies are coming down, they can't keep up and all this other. That's what a lot of people look at as a Christian life. They're working in a factory. And God says, no, I want you to bear fruit. What kind of fruit does God want you to bear? Well, let's just keep it simple. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, maybe are way ahead of me here, but it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, interesting, that passage doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. I've been around church enough where I've encountered some fruits of the Spirit, but that's another story, But notice, the word fruit there is singular. It's not plural. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Well, then why are these nine things here? No, there's only one fruit of the Spirit, gang. It's love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control are things that describe what God's love is all about. You know what God wants in your life? He wants you to receive His love, and then He wants you to share out of the overflow of His love. That's the fruit He's looking for. And if you focus in on love, I guarantee you, you're going to have a higher standard of living morally, spiritually, practically, personally. You're going to have a higher standard of ethics even in your professional career. You're going to have a beautiful picture of purity even in your interpersonal relationships, because the love of God is going to motivate you to higher and more holy living than, as we say, any kind of to-do list or to-don't list. You're no longer working in the factory. You're no longer standing alongside Ethel trying to keep up with the chocolates anymore. You're right there in the middle of that orchard just going, oh, man, I've got my roots in the soil of God's marvelous love. The sun of righteousness is shining on my leaves. God takes good care of me. He gives me the living water of His Spirit. And guess what? In spite of myself, in amazement sometimes to myself, I find this love coming out of me. I find this supernatural love that I can't imitate or simulate happening in and through my life. And that is something that no list of commandments can ever do for you. Now notice, again, in verse 5, Paul again gives us a little bit more focus in on this amazing gift, this amazing living relationship that he has for us. He says this, "For when we were in the flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." How can you tell if you are truly walking in love and that you've really died to the law? You know, one of the dead giveaways of the idea that we haven't died to the law is this: the passions of our sinful flesh are always being aroused by the law. Yeah, one of the things that's interesting to me is, you know, you hear people say, oh, if we can only be as innocent as the children, if we could only be innocent like children, this world would be a wonderful place. You know, when I hear people say things like that, it tells me something. They don't have kids. Or they had kids so long ago, they've completely forgotten what these little monsters are like before you civilize them, right? You know, when you want to see human nature in its flaming glory, hang around a two-year-old. Tell that two-year-old, when you take him over to grandma's house, you know, grandma's got, you know, the breakable knickknacks, you know, those Hummel figurines, you know, or something like that. And you tell little Junior or Juniette, whatever you do, don't get into grandma's knickknacks, it's going to be really upset. What is little Junior or Juniette going to spend the entire trip, the entire time they're there at grandma's house, wanting to do? Break them figurines, man. I'm going to smash me some gnomes before I get out of here. Why? Because you said no, and the sin nature goes, we'll see about that. Every time you get under the law, every time you try to please God by keeping commands, I guarantee you, your sinful nature puts its hand in his hip and says, we'll see about that. But Scott, I don't do those things overtly. Well, maybe not. Maybe you are an incredibly self-controlled individual. Maybe you are just the most disciplined individual the world has ever seen, but I guarantee you, inside your brain, there's a carnival going on. On the inside, you're just as rotten and depraved as the rest of us. Because as soon as the Bible says, you shall not covet, you go, ooh, man, my neighbor just got this new car. I deserve something like that. Why does he have that? You know, you shall not lust, you shall not steal. You know, the list goes on and on. Maybe we don't act on it, but boy, we'd love to. We could get away with it, we sure would. Because, again, all the law does is stir up sin. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. Paul's going to explain that to us later on in Romans chapter 7. What's wrong with the law is us. Carl Menninger, the famous psychologist from Stanford University, was once asked by an interviewer, what do you think is wrong with the world? Menninger said this, I'm wrong with the world. I'm what's wrong with the world, and so are you. millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly understood to be destroying the world. We need to understand that because our sinful nature works that way. And even though the law is holy, righteous, and good, because we are fallen, we take the law and twist it and turn it around, and we do the exact opposite. But notice something else here. If you want to play with the law, if you want to find out if you're under the law, you know, do an inventory of your life. Do an inventory of all the excuse-making about behaviors you've got going on in your life. Do, you know, the blame game and say, well, the reason I'm like this is because of this or this or this. You know, I'm an adult child of imperfect parents. You know, that's why I'm so messed up. No, you're messed up because you're messed up. You can't blame anybody else. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we've been pointing the finger, right? It's not my fault. You know, finally people will say, it's not my God, it's your fault. You made me this way. No, God didn't make you this way. We made ourselves this way. You know, there's the old saying, when you're 30 years old, you got the face your mama gave you. By the time you turned 50, you got the face you made all for yourself. Our lives work the same way. We are the problem. We are to blame. Not because God's commandments are wrong, but because we're wrong. And if you try to be pleasing to God by keeping those commandments, you are going to encounter nothing but frustration and anger, and you're not going to be a very pleasant person to be around. He says, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The word newness there in the original language is an interesting word. There's two words for new in Greek. One means new in time. In other words, you know, this has never been before on the calendar. But the other is new in quality. It carries the idea of freshness. Well, the word Paul uses here is this word for freshness, something that is invigorating, something that is beautiful, not something that's new in time, but new in quality. It's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 10 and verse 10 when he said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You see, that's what God came to give to us. And unless you understand that, unless you understand that we're not on eternal probation with God, it's not like, and some people and some churches present the gospel this way, it's not like, you know, you came to Christ and God had this chalkboard, this whiteboard with all your sins on it, right? And he erased the whiteboard. And you're like, oh, praise God, he erased the whiteboard. But then God turns and looks at you and goes, now don't mess it up. That doesn't help me at all. Because I mess up my whiteboard, you know, several times before 10 in the morning. And that's if I sleep in. And you're no better than I am. That doesn't help me at all. What helps me is this. God not only forgives our sin, he forgets it. Our sins past, present, and future have been forgiven by the awesome, amazing grace of God. And when you understand how much God loves you, and when you understand the awesome price that was paid to forgive your sins, when you understand that God sees you clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're no longer kept on a short leash by a list of commandments, by a to-do list or a to-don't list. You have one thing on your list. God, I love you, and I want to walk with you today. God, I love you, and I don't want to have anything going on in my life. It's going to mess up that love relationship. God, your word says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I don't want to live my life in such a way that God looks and goes, oh, no. Man, I'll tell you what. When someone loves you, when they really believe in you, that is the greatest motivation you'll ever run into in this life. So what's your motivation? What have you chosen? Is your version of Christianity, and only you can answer these questions, and I hope you'll thoughtfully consider all of these things, prayerfully consider these things, is what I call my Christian life a series of got-tos or get-tos. Does God love you more when you have a 30-minute prayer time, unless if you only prayed 20 minutes? You're in the got-to category. You're under the law. And it's no wonder that's not satisfying to you, and it's no wonder it's not making you any more like Jesus. It's just another thing to check off on your list. You see, prayer Bible study, church attendance, giving, you name it. Evangelism is not a got to, it's a get to. Man, when you figure that out, you are free from burnout city. You're free from that path that so many people end up going down in their walk with God. You know, people go, being a pastor, that's got to be so hard. And I know why they say that. Because I've been around pastors and they like to cry the blues about how hard it is to be in the ministry. You know, the people, you know, it's just this and that. You want to believe, my board. And they go on and on about how hard. I go, are you nuts? I can't believe you. People say, you seem so excited about being in ministry. I'll tell you, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a professional baseball player. I can't believe I get to do this for a living. This is awesome. I get to study God's word. God gets to rake me over the coals on God's word, and I get to share with you. This is amazing. God's got a great sense of humor. Man, I used to be an atheist, and now I'm up here telling you about the word of God. It's amazing. The most amazing thing is when I get to see God change someone's heart and life, when they encounter the love of Jesus Christ, I go, wow, we're doing something not just for time, but for eternity here. It's amazing. Can I ask you a question? What you call your Christian life, when was the last time you looked at it and went, amazing? Grace is amazing. It really is. It'll change you from the inside out. It's not an excuse. It's not a dodge. And woe unto you if you think you can game the system and put one over on God. You're in for a rude awakening when you see the Lord face to face. On the other side of the coin, when you really die to Mr. Right, Mr. Law, right? And come alive in a living relationship, a marriage relationship, right? With Jesus, who's our bridegroom, Mr. Love. That'll change your life like nobody's business. Oh, let's thank the Lord for that amazing gift. Father, we thank you for these mind-blowing truths that we find in the book of Romans. And I know religious people really have a hard time with these kind of truths. And they went, it's not that easy. Well, of course it's not that easy. It's impossible for us to live a life that pleases you. But I thank you, Lord, that you even declared from the get-go when you broke the news about Jesus' birth to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. You can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. You can take our selfishness out and replace it with selflessness. You can cause us to become people that not reflect our same old idiosyncrasies and just say, oh, well, you just got to like it. We can be people that reflect your character. We can be people that certainly are not going to be perfect, but we can be in progress. We're not everything you've called us to be, Lord. We won't be till we see you face to face. What a glorious, glorious thing that we're not all we used to be either. But it's only your love that makes that difference. God, please show us the difference. Usher us out of that futile factory of works-based righteousness. Let us die to it, put it away once and for all, and usher us into your beautiful, verdant garden where we can take in the sun of your love, the living water of your spirit, and bear the glorious fruit of your love, Lord, manifested in us. What an amazing privilege. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.